Unfortunately, there was a problem with the recording of this sermon on Sunday morning, so I'm now re-recording it. Apologies if this is not exactly the same as it was preached on Sunday. The reading is taken from Exodus chapter 17, from verse 8 to verse 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held his hands up, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekites' army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we've been journeying with Moses over this last couple of months, and I hope you're enjoying the ride, whether it's been here on Sunday mornings or in small groups during the week. And our aim in studying the life of Moses has not been so much to learn more about Moses, though I hope we are doing that along the way, but in fact has been to learn more about God. The reason we read anything in the Bible is for that aim and purpose, to learn more about God. There are lots of books we can read to learn all kinds of interesting and important things, but there's only one book we can read to learn the most interesting and the most important thing in our lives, which is who God is, what he's like, and how we should respond to him. And that book is the Bible. And that's why here at St. James, everything we do is based and founded on this book. So, I hope you've been learning more about God along the journey in these last couple of months. This morning we reached the penultimate episode in our series, The Battle with the Amalekites, Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16, which you'll find on page 75 in the Pew Bible. There are three questions I want to ask this text this morning. And by the way, I hope when you read the Bible or you meditate on it at home or you hear it preached or you study it together with others in a small group, I hope you ask questions of the Bible. It's the best way to learn, and the Bible will also always answer your questions. So here are three questions that I asked the biblical text this morning. Question number one, what was at stake in this battle? Number two, how was the battle won? And number three, how is this relevant to us? So buckle up. Here we go. Question number one, what was at stake in the battle between the Amalekites and the Israelites? I want to suggest that there were two related things at stake here. Two things that were on the line. The first is the lives of the Israelites. Chapter 17, verse 8, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. The Amalekites were in fact cousins of the Israelites. Amalek, the founder of the Amalekites, was a grandson of Esau, and therefore a great nephew of Jacob, Esau's twin brother, therefore a great grandson of Isaac, and a great great grandson of Abraham. So the Amalekites and the Israelites were family, they were cousins. And yet, as the Israelites make their way through the wilderness, on the way from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land, their cousins, the Amalekites, attacked them. It was unprovoked, it was malicious, and it was merciless. And the strategy, which we learn a few books later in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the strategy was to pick off the weak ones who were straggling at the back. A bit like a savage wolf or a lion who would be stalking its prey and would seek to pick off the weak animals because they would know they wouldn't be able to overpower the stronger ones. That's what the Amalekites did. So we read in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind because they had no fear of God. So the Israelites on the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, some of those who were weary and worn out and tired and hungry are lagging behind, they're straggling at the back, and the Amalekites attack them and seek to pick them off. So this is just the latest crisis to threaten the very lives of the Israelites on their journey. We saw the crisis at the Red Sea a few weeks ago when the Israelites have been delivered from slavery by the mighty hand of God, but now they have the Red Sea in front of them and the power of the Egyptian army bearing down on them from the rear. And they cry out to God for help and God delivers them by parting the Red Sea. But then a little bit later we have thirst, a lack of clean drinking water, and they cry out to God for help and God provides for them. And then it's a lack of food and they cry out to God for help and God provides for them with manna and quail. And now, yet again, their lives are threatened by the aggression of the Amalekites. Will they survive and make it to the Promised Land? Their very lives are at stake again and again and again on this journey through the wilderness. So the lives of the Israelites are certainly at stake. But secondly, and probably more profoundly and significantly, the promises of God are at stake, and therefore the glory of God is at stake. Way back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when God first appears to Moses in the flames of fire in the wilderness, he says this, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land and into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God made a promise to the Israelites to bring them into a land of their own where they would be safe and where they could flourish. And that's where they're headed right now as they journey across the wilderness. But if they die at the Red Sea, or if they die by thirst, or if they die by hunger, or if they die at the hands of the merciless Amalekites, what then becomes of the promise of God? What then becomes of the reputation of God, his name and his fame and his glory? Did God lie to Moses in Exodus chapter 3? Or has God changed his mind? Does God lack the power to fulfill his promise? Or has his love for his people grown cold? Do you see what's really at stake here? Not just the lives of the Israelites, important as that may be, but the promises of God, and therefore the glory of God. So the stakes are high. But how was the battle won? We move to my second question of the text this morning. How was the battle won? Now, you know here at St. James, I like to give you multiple choice questions. So here are three options as answers to this question, how was the battle won? Option number one, was the battle won by Joshua and his troops fighting hand to hand in the valley? Or option number two, was the battle won by Moses and his assistants on the hilltop? Or option number three, was the battle won by God? And of course, the answer is yes, yes, yes. All three are suitable and appropriate answers to my question. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, Joshua and his troops in the valley. Chapter 17, verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites." Verse 10. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. Verse 13, so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Joshua and his men fought the Amalekites with the sword in the valley, and they won the victory. So clearly, without the soldiers engaging in combat in the valley, the battle would not have been won. Yet, that was not the most significant factor in this victory. And so we move to option number two, which is Moses and his assistants on the hilltop. Chapter 17, second half of verse 9, tomorrow, this is Moses speaking, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So first half of the verse, choose some of our men to go and fight the Amalekites. Second half of the verse, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Verse 10, second half, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. So the first half of the verse, Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. Second half of the verse, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And then verse 11, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, so he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. You see the connection there? That little word so at the beginning of verse 13 is crucial. Moses held his hands up on top of the hill. So, in other words, because of this, as a consequence of this, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Is it to say that the overcoming of the Amalekites by Joshua and his men with the sword is connected to and dependent on what Moses was doing on top of the hill? But what was Moses doing on top of the hill? What was this business with the staff of God and the lifting up of his hands? Well, I think there are two things going on here. Let's look at these two things in turn. Firstly, the staff of God. Look again at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men to go and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. What was this staff of God? Well, if you read back in the story from the beginning of Exodus, you can see very clearly that the staff was a symbol, maybe the symbol, of the powerful presence of God among his people. The powerful presence of God through which the precious promises of God to his people would be fulfilled and the glory of God would be displayed. So this wasn't a magic stick like something you see in the Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter. This was a symbol of the powerful presence of God and the precious promises of God. Moses used the staff to perform some of the miracles in Egypt before God delivered them from slavery. He used the staff to part the waters of the Red Sea, and now he uses the staff to defeat the Amalekites. This is the powerful presence of God among his people, fulfilling his precious promises. But what is this lifting up of his hands, secondly? He lifts up his hands. Verse 11, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. When he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When he couldn't stand up anymore, they held his hands up for him. What is this lifting up of the hands? Well, lifting up hands to heaven in Scripture is a posture of prayer. You see it all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. For example, Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. So Moses is praying on the hilltop. And he's praying by lifting up the staff of God in his hands. this symbol of the powerful presence of God to fulfill his promises for his people. And so as he lifts up his hands with the staff of God, it's as if Moses is saying, Yahweh, you promised to be our God. You promised to save us from slavery in Egypt. And you promised to lead us to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But now, O God, that promise is under threat by these Amalekites. So Yahweh, as I lift up my hands to heaven in prayer, with the staff of God in my hands, I ask you to be faithful to your promise. And I call those promises down into reality in these particular circumstances that we face. Do you see what's going on here? This is prayer. This, in fact, is the essence of prayer, of all prayer. Prayer is reminding God of his promises, praying the promises of God back to him, and calling those promises down into reality by the grace and mercy of God, that they may impact and affect the circumstances which threaten the promises of God. We see this again and again and again in Scripture. Let me just give you two examples. First of all, from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 23 and 24. The context here is David has been given precious promises by God that he would build a dynasty for David, that David would never fail to have a king to sit on the throne of Israel. And eventually the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the king of all kings, would come in the line of David. What a precious promise. And God promises David that one of his sons, Solomon, would build a temple for the name of God in Jerusalem. Two precious promises of God made to David. But rather than just sitting back and saying, okay, great promises, God, David prays them into being. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 23, David prays, and now, Lord, let the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. David, praying the promises of God back to him and praying them down into reality. One other example from the book of Daniel, a bit later in the Old Testament. The context here is that Daniel is living in exile, as many of the people of God were living in exile. The Babylonians had come and had destroyed Jerusalem, had burned down the temple, and had taken the cream of the population off into exile. Daniel was one of those exiles. And we read this in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. In the first year of the reign of the king, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and in petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. And the rest of the chapter details the prayer of Daniel. Again, do you see what's happening here? Daniel reads the scriptures. He reads the book of the prophet Jeremiah. He reads in that book a promise of God, that though God will allow the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and take the people into exile, that exile and that desolation would last for 70 years, and then God would come to the aid of his people, rescue them, and bring them home again and rebuild Jerusalem. It's a gilt-edged, gold-plated guarantee of God. But Daniel doesn't just sit back and say, okay, Lord, that's a lovely promise. When he realizes that the 70 years are up, Daniel prays the promise back to God and prays it down into reality. He understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord. And he turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer. This is prayer. Praying the promises of God back to him and praying them down into our circumstances. So the battle is won, option number one, by Joshua and the men fighting in the valley. The battle was won by Joshua with the sword. But more significantly, the battle is won by Moses and his assistants praying the promises of God down on the hilltop. Every victory in the valley is won by prayer on the hilltop. Every victory in the valley is won by prayer on the hilltop. But I had a third option, didn't I? Even that prayer, powerful and vital though it was not the most decisive factor in this victory. That honor goes to God. Ultimately, it was God who won the battle. So we move to my third option. We can see that this is the clear purpose and intention of the story as it's written. We see by the way the battle ebbed and flowed across the plain of Rephidim that God was the decisive factor in that ebb and flow. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that as long as Moses lifted up his hands in prayer, praying the promises of God back to him and praying them down into reality, the power of God was flowing, and somehow mysteriously he was giving to the Israelites superior skill and strength and strategy such that they overcame the Amalekites. But as Moses' hands grew tired and his prayer diminished, so the power of God diminished. And the Amalekites gained the upper hand. And so Aaron and Hur lifted up the hands of Moses. His prayer grew greater strength, and so the power of God flowed. God was making very clear here in verses 11 and 12 that it was his power that was decisive. Yes, Joshua fighting with a sword in the valley. Yes, Moses praying on the hilltop. But it's God's power that won the day. God's power was the decisive factor. And he was making that clear with this ebb and flow. After the battle is won, verse 15, Moses builds an altar and he calls it, "The Lord is my banner." Yahweh Nisi, Yahweh, the Lord Nisi, banner. The Lord is my banner. In other words, Moses, when he looks back on the battle, clearly states that God was the victor, that the power of God was the decisive factor. God won the battle. That is always, always the case. 2 Chronicles 20, God says, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." The battle always belongs to the Lord. So what's at stake in this battle? The lives of the Israelites are at stake and the promises of God are at stake. How was the battle won? By a combination of the fighting of the soldiers, the prayer of Moses, and the power of God. Which brings us to our final question this morning. How is this story relevant to us? Living thousands of miles away from Rephidim and thousands of years later. How is this relevant to us? Friends, the Christian life is war. As Christians, we are engaged in daily hand-to-hand combat with massive things on the line. If you're a Christian, you need to wake up to this reality. It's better to know that you're in a battle than not to know. Because if you're a Christian, you're in a battle whether you realize it or not. It's better to wake up to that truth and that reality and therefore to be ready for the battle than to be taken unawares. The Christian life is war. And if you're not yet a Christian, I plead with you, don't become a Christian if you're looking for a trouble-free life of peace and ease and safety, because you will be sorely disappointed. There are enormous blessings to the Christian life. Enormous blessings in this life and in the life to come. But you need to understand that becoming a Christian means you enter a battlefield. The Christian life is war. But, and this is crucial, it is not a war against people, as it was for the Israelites. It is a battle against Satan and his evil schemes. We are not fighting people. We are wanting to save people. We want to serve people. We love people. But we are in a battle, and that battle is against Satan. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, 10 and 12, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." So Paul says, we are in a battle. But the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his minions. And this fight in which we are engaged is the fight of faith. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Fight the good fight of the faith. It is the daily fight to believe the promises of God. That's what faith is. Faith is believing the promises of God. It's the daily fight to believe the promises of God. To believe that God has made very great and precious promises to his people. To save us from our sins through the blood of Christ. To see us through this life and through the wrath of God on the day of judgment. And into his eternal and glorious kingdom, where we'll enjoy his presence with ever increasing delight and joy for all eternity. But all kinds of pressures come against us to threaten those promises in our lives. And so we must fight the fight of faith all the way to the end, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul at the end of our lives, as he said at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." You see, when those pressures of life come against us, as they surely do, whether it's sickness or some other kind of suffering, or losing our job, or our marriage breaking up, or our children going off the rails, or financial struggles, or depression, or bereavement, or whatever shape or form the pressure may take, when those pressures come against us and press down upon us, Satan will do his utmost to destroy us by undermining and diminishing our faith in the good promises of God. You see, when we face the pressures of life, Satan is after our faith, because he knows that our faith is everything to us. It's our faith that brings us into a relationship with God through Christ in the first place. It's our faith that will sustain us through the ups and downs and the twists and turns of this life. And it's our faith which will see us through the day of judgment and into God's glorious and eternal kingdom. So Satan knows that if he can swallow our faith, then he's won the victory. And he uses the exact same strategy as the Amalekites back in Exodus chapter 17. Remember how they picked off the weak ones, straggling, weary and worn out at the back? Satan will do exactly the same. Satan will be looking for weak Christians who he can pluck off and pick off and consume and destroy as they face crises and pressures in their lives. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, steadfast in the faith. So the critical question for us is, how can we ensure that we are strong in the faith and not weak? How can we make sure we are not picked off by that roaring lion when we face the pressures of life that threaten to consume our faith in the promises of God? Well, as I come into land this morning, here are three suggestions of things that we can do. Number one, stoke the furnace of your faith by meditating daily on the promises of God in the Bible. We cannot embrace the promises of God if we don't know the promises of God. And we won't know the promises of God unless we meditate on the promises of God in His Word. So read the Bible, meditate on the Word of God every day, whether it's 5 minutes or 55 minutes. Read the Bible, read the Word of God. And whenever you read the Bible, be alert for the promises of God. And when you see a promise of God, mark it, write it down, learn it, inwardly digest it, tattoo it on your soul, because the promises of God are your life. Second, take those promises and lift them to God in prayer. Remind God of His promises and call those promises down into your particular circumstances that God may be glorified in your life. This is the way God has designed prayer to work. Prayer puts us in our rightful place and God in His rightful place. We are always the one in need. He is the one who meets the need. We are insufficient. He is all sufficient. We are weak and He is strong. We get the grace we need. He gets the glory He deserves. Do you see how prayer works? God makes promises. We embrace those promises, we believe those promises, we pray those promises into reality, we get the grace we need, God gets the glory He deserves. Listen how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. You see how the dynamic works? No matter how many promises God has made, and there are loads of them in the Old and the New Testament, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Every promise is guaranteed to us in and through Christ, His death and His resurrection. And so Paul says, through Christ, the Amen is spoken by us. In other words, God says, yes, these promises are yours in Christ. We say, yes. Yes, Lord, I believe those promises. Lord, I remind you of those promises. Lord, I pray that you would bring those promises to fulfillment in my circumstances. And God answers the prayer and God is glorified. We say the Amen to the glory of God. And then third and finally, stay connected to your fellow believers. Stay connected to your fellow believers. Stoke the furnace of faith. Take the promises of God and pray them. And stay connected to your fellow believers. Joshua fought side by side with his men in the valley. Moses needed Aaron and Hur to lift up his hands when he grew weary. We need each other desperately as Christians. You simply will not make it through this life and into glory if you choose to isolate yourself, to withdraw from the fellowship, and to try to go it alone. That's why making a commitment to be here every Sunday and to belong to a small group is absolutely essential to living a life with God that is strong and steadfast. That's why it breaks my heart when people face crises and I see them withdrawing from the church family. I don't see them for weeks and weeks and weeks. Sometimes don't even know that they're in a crisis because they've withdrawn. I only find out when they come back to church again. When you're in a crisis, that's when you need to be in this place more than ever. When you go to the gym, And I must confess I've never been. But when you go to the gym, I'm quite sure that the staff don't say to you, thank you so much for coming. Because they know and you know that you go there for your own benefit. You go there because you know you need to go there to get strong and healthy and fit. Well, this is your spiritual gym. Your small group is your spiritual gym. We don't thank you for coming, though it's great to see you. Because you know and I know that you and I simply must be here. And we simply must be in our small group to get spiritually strong and fit so that we're not vulnerable to being picked off by Satan along the way when we face the crises that we face in our lives. Jesus' brother Jude writes a little letter towards the end of the New Testament, and I finish with this. And he says in verse 21 of his little letter, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Friends, it's the love of God that saves us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do for ourselves what we cannot do for ourselves. The gospel is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are saved by the love of God, the strong, steadfast, sacrificial love of God through Jesus Christ. It's the love of God that saves us from our sins and brings us into a relationship with God. It's the love of God that sees us through this life, and it's the love of God that will see us through the wrath of God on the day of judgment and into His glorious and eternal kingdom. And so, Jude says, keep yourself in that love. It's the love of God that saves you, so keep yourself in that love. How do we do that? We do it by fighting the fight of faith, by stoking the furnace, by taking the promises of God and praying them into reality, and by staying connected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. The gospel which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We thank you that in the gospel, the wisdom of God and the power of God are made manifest. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to keep ourselves in the love of God. Lord, give us the grace we need to take up the weapons of our warfare, to fight, to pray, and to see your power displayed, and to glorify your great name. Father, we thank you for your promise that one day you will trample Satan under our feet. Lord, we long for that day. Make us strong in you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.